been working on me this week with a message, so you're going to have to sit through it. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids back to Children's Church with Mr. Hawley. I think he might already be back there. So if there are any students that have not already gone back there, you are more than welcome to. Love all the green this morning. It's wonderful. When I asked you to wear green, I had no idea that Michigan and Michigan State were going to be playing in the Big Ten Championship this afternoon. But it's good to see some Michigan fans wearing green today. But I did ask you to wear green in honor of St. Patrick's Day. And some people might think that it's a little bit strange that we are in a Protestant church wearing green, since orange is the color of Protestantism on St. Patrick's Day. But you may or may not, there may or may not be some things about St. Patrick that you don't know. And so I want to share some of those things with you this morning. 4 years ago, when I was candidating at this church, I preached the week before St. Patrick's Day, and I shared these pictures with you, not the church's logo. We didn't have that at that time, but this picture of the swords and the skull, and then the picture of St. Patrick. And for those of you that don't know the story of St. Patrick, first of all, I want to share with you that St. Patrick has never been canonized as a saint in the Catholic Church. So the name St. Patrick is kind of a misnomer. Now, do I believe that he's a saint? Absolutely. And the reason that I say that is because I'm going to read you part of his confessional in just a moment. This is St. Patrick's theology I'll be sharing with you. And we believe that anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, has been born again and is therefore a saint, whether the church calls you one or not. So I fully believe that St. Patrick is a saint. Now, what you might not know about Patrick is that he was not originally from Ireland. Okay? He went to Ireland because he was captured by pirates and sold into the slave trade. Later, though, Patrick escaped from slavery, and through the process of being a slave and those types of things, he actually had his conversion experience. And after he was converted and freed from slavery, he decided to go back to Ireland, where he had been a slave, and converted the entire nation for Christianity. So when I think of St. Patrick, I don't think of a Roman Catholic per se. I think of St. Patrick the Evangelist. Let me read you just a little bit of Patrick's confession. Patrick, this is Patrick's own words before he died. This is a 62-point document. I did not put all 62 points in here for you. I only put a couple. I, Patrick, a sinner, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful, and most contemptible to many, had a father, the deacon, Calpurnius, son of the late Pontitus, a priest of the settlement of Benevem Taberni. He had a small villi nearby, where I was taken captive. I was at that time about 16 years of age. I did not indeed know the true God, and I was taken into captivity in Ireland with many thousands of people, according to our deserts. For quite drawn away from God, we did not keep his precepts, nor were we obedient to the priests who used to remind us of our salvation. And the Lord brought down on us the fury of his being and scattered us among the nations, even to the ends of the earth, where I, in my smallness, am now to be found among foreigners. And there the Lord opened my mind to an awareness of my unbelief, in order that, even so late, I might remember my transgressions and turn with all my heart to the Lord, who had regard for my insignificance and pitied my youth and ignorance. And he watched over me before I knew him, and before I learned sense or even distinguished between good and evil, and he protected me and consoled me as a father would his son. Therefore, indeed, I cannot keep silent, nor would it be proper. So many favors and graces has the Lord deigned to bestow on me in the land of my captivity. For after chastisement from God and recognizing him, our way to repay him is to exalt and confess his wonders before every nation under heaven. For there is no other God, nor ever was before, nor shall be there hereafter, but God the Father, unbegotten and without beginning, in whom all things began, whose are all things, as we have been taught, and his Son Jesus Christ, who manifestly always existed with the Father before the beginning of time, in the Spirit, with the Father, indescribably begotten before all things, and all things visible and invisible were made by him. He was made man, conquered death, and was received into heaven to the Father, who gave him all power over every name in heaven and on earth and in hell, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, in whom we believe. And we look to his imminent coming again, the judge of the living and the dead, who will render to each according to his deeds. And he poured out his Holy Spirit on us in abundance, the gift and pledge of immortality, which makes believers and the obedient into sons and co-heirs of Christ, who is revealed, and we worship one God in the Trinity of the Holy Name. One more. We're going to skip to 62. But I entreat those who believe in and fear God, whoever deigns, that means condescends or humbly considers, to examine or receive this document composed by the obviously unlearned sinner Patrick in Ireland, that nobody shall ever ascribe to my ignorance any trivial thing that I achieved or may have expounded that was pleasing to God, but accept and truly believe that it would have been the gift of God, and this is my confession before I die. I think many of us would do well to have the faith of Saint Patrick. Now, can you imagine being a young man and being captured by pirates, torn away from your home and sold into slavery, and then turned around afterward and became the great evangelist of Ireland? Now, I want to move on. Last week we talked about the first in this crosswords series. We're talking about the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The second one, Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise. So paradise is the second word of Jesus on the cross. Now, has anyone ever asked you the question, what are you afraid of? I want to go into some of the most common things that people are afraid of, but first of all, before I do that, I think it's only fair if I open up and share with you the silly, ridiculous thing that I'm afraid of. Betsy? Well, but sometimes scary. Okay. So all of us have fears of certain types, I think, and I certainly have one. It's so ridiculous, though. It's borderline crazy. When I tell you what it is, you're going to go, that guy is a weirdo. So that's why I'm sharing mine first before I bring up any of yours. I have a fear of talking on the telephone. And some of you may have noticed, you've tried to call me before, and maybe it goes to voicemail, and I'm not so much necessarily ignoring your calls, but I don't have a great desire to call people back. Even if they've told me beforehand that they really want to talk to me, I always get anxious about the idea of how is this conversation going to go when I talk to them. And I don't think about all the wonderful things that could proceed out of the conversation. Instead, I focus on the possible things that could go wrong when I make this call. It is a completely ridiculous fear 99% of the time. That 1%, though, that 1% just binds me. It keeps me held, and you may recognize that if you call me, I'm more likely to email you or text you back, or Facebook Messenger you back, than I am to pick up the phone and dial your number. I have... It's not at all that I want to offend you by my response or lack thereof. It's just an unrealistic fear that I have. Now, some of you this week are going to think, well, I'm going to mentor him. I'm going to bring him along in his transformation into Christ-likeness. I will send all of you to voicemail. Every single one of you. We have irrational fears that bind us. I looked up this week, what are some of the most common fears that we deal with? Now, you may not be familiar with the names of some of these, but this first one, nyctophobia, does anybody know what that is? It is the fear of the dark. This one, cynophobia, that's the fear of dogs. Yeah, how could you be afraid of that cute little face? No, I think it's not that face that we're probably mostly afraid of. The number 13 one is cyberphobia. That's the fear of technology and computers and things like that. This one, number 12, nomophobia. This is a new one. Does anybody know what this one is? No, this is the fear of losing your cell phone. This is a real thing. This is a real thing. You know what? And there's some funny memes on the internet about this too, like this one. I lost my phone. I just want to be with my phone. And then I found this one too. It says, "What's a panic room? It's any room where you lost your cell phone." How many of you have put your cell phone on silent and you have no idea where it is? Come on, I'm not the only one. It's an irrational fear. Number 11 is pyrophobia, that's fire. Number 10 is acrophobia. Did you know that right now I'm standing too high for some people? There are some people that even this height is something that they are fearful of. They can't climb ladders. I mean, let alone going to the top of the Sears Tower or something like that. It's an irrational fear of heights. Number 9, aquaphobia, water. Number 8 is ornithophobia. Somebody said it. It's birds. Okay. Number 7 is hemophobia. That's the fear of blood. Number 6 is gephrophobia. I don't know if I pronounced that right. Does anybody know what that is? No? Okay. It's the fear of bridges. Uh-huh. So all of you that are afraid of bridges, write that down in your notes. You now know what your problem is. All right, moving forward. Agoraphobia. It's what? No. Yeah, it's the fear of leaving your home, really, is There are people that are so afraid to even leave their home. And to be quite honest, I think that that is a fear for some believers in Jesus and one of the reasons that they don't come to church. Because they are so locked up by this fear of leaving their homes. They're believers in Christ, but they can't be in a room with a whole bunch of other people. So anyway, moving on. Number four, arachnophobia. Okay, spiders. Three, glossophobia. Do you know what that is? That's what I'm doing right now. It's the fear of public speaking. Number two is dentophobia. The fear of dentists. That's number two. And then number one is claustrophobia. Does it feel like it's getting smaller in here? Fears. They bind us. And most of them, we would admit, they are unrational. Now, the reason that I bring this up, in the New Testament, there's three words that are commonly used for fear in the New Testament. And when I say the fear of the Lord, what do you normally think of? Respect, or maybe reverence, or something like that. However, that's actually not the most common way that fear is used in the New Testament. The first word up here is the word phobos. We just read all of those different phobias, right? This word phobos is used pretty regularly in the New Testament, and it means fear, dread, or terror. It means to be frightened, scared, or afraid of something. The second one is deilos, which is fearful or cowardice or timid. Now, you might see the verse here, 2 Timothy 1:17. Those of you who were in Vacation Bible School this past year, that was our theme verse. Some people are wearing, I know Betsy's wearing a Power Up t-shirt, and on the back of it, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," fear I think it was, right? Fear, yep, "but of power, love, and self-control." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And then the third one is actually the one that we most often think about. That's the one that means reverence. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Well, Luke tells us that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was hanging between two criminals, and one of the criminals says to the other criminal, "Do you not fear God?" Now, which of those three Greek words do you think he used? Raise your hand if you think it was phobos. Okay? Raise your hand if you think it was deilos. Raise your hand if you think it was eulabia. I'm sorry, I probably pronounced that wrong. Raise your hand if you did not understand the question. I saw a lot of hands that did not go up. Maybe you are afraid of being wrong. The word that the thief on the cross uses here is he uses the word phobeo, phobios, phobia. Are you not phobeo of theos? Theophobia. It's a terror of God. It is being terrified of God. Now, why in the world would this guy on the cross be terrified of God? He's about to meet him. And he thinks, maybe I'm not so prepared as I ought to be to meet this God. Okay, so here's Jesus hanging on the cross in the middle. There's a thief on his left. There's a thief on his right. Luke doesn't tell us which one said this, but one of them looks all the way across Jesus to the other one and says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation as this man?" All right, let's go to. Oh, I forgot about this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful, phobaros thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's where the thief was. He knew that he was about to meet God, and he was terrified of that. Now, Luke tells us that there were two other criminals that were led away with Jesus to death. They came to the place that's called the Skull. They crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Luke also mentions this thing. He says, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me." Now, this is a couple of days beforehand. But Jesus says, "He will be numbered with the transgressors." This is a couple of days before Jesus was crucified. Okay? And the scripture that Jesus was quoting was Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. That was written 700 years before Jesus was crucified. That's a pretty lucky guess. Or maybe God had his hand on it, and Jesus knew that he had to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 53, which, by the way, is a very, very important chapter of Scripture. If you've never read Isaiah 53, write that in your margin, that you need to read that, and then read that this week. We will digest that later in this series. But Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with a thief on either side. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his garments among them, the soldiers did, and they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That had been something that Pilate had ordered. You remember Pontius Pilate? He had ordered before he ordered Jesus to be crucified, or actually after. After he ordered Jesus to be crucified, he ordered that there was going to be a sign put above his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, I do want to mention, this is a pretty nice sign. I asked Rob last Friday if he could make something like that, and he handed it to me on Sunday last week. So, Friday to Sunday. So, Rob did a very nice job with that. Jesus had that hanging over his head. Why would Pilate want that hanging over his head? Do you think Pilate believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews? I don't think so. I think it was Pilate's way of saying, "This is Rome. This is the Roman Empire. We're in Jerusalem, yeah, sure. But this is Rome, and Caesar is king. This is what happens to other people who say that they are king." Okay, so above his head it says, "The King of the Jews," and it was written in three languages so that everybody could read. This is what happens to kings in the Roman Empire. Okay, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and would rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now look at this right here. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So the way that Matthew records it, both of these robbers, the one on the left and the one on the right, were both deriding Jesus. They were both mocking him. So what in the world happened? Well, back to Luke. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Are you not terrified of God? Are you not terrified of what's about to happen to us? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So in an instant, what happens is you've got both of them mocking Jesus, and then all of a sudden, one of them realizes, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. And he recognizes, I'm going to stand before God. And I'm going to need to give an account of my life. I'm dying as a thief. And he looks across to the other one, across Jesus, and he says, do you not fear God since we're under the same condemnation as this man? It's as though in an instant he recognized that he needed a Savior. He continues and he stops looking at the other thief on the cross and he looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't say, Jesus, would you take me down from the cross? He doesn't say, if you give me the opportunity, I'll live a good life. He doesn't say, from this point on, I'm going to be a righteous man. I'm going to be holy. He recognizes that he's dying, and the only Savior of the world is also being crucified with him. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in his way that only Jesus can, looks back at the thief and says, truly, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Now, we can say all types of different things about, there's whole theologies built on what is paradise. Jesus said when he rose from the dead that he hadn't yet ascended to the Father and blah, blah, blah. We can get into all of that, but I think the very most important thing here is that it took almost nothing for that man to receive eternal life. That's grace. That is the grace of God. And any time that we think that we might have some part in our own salvation, we need to throw that out. We need to forget that. This guy didn't do anything but turn to the Savior and say, remember me. He didn't even say, I believe in you, or anything like that. He just said, remember me. Why? Because Jesus recognized that the fact that he would even say, remember me, said that he believed. It was a recognition of the fact that he believed Jesus was Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews, our only hope of salvation. Now, I wonder what the people standing around the cross thought when he said that. Obviously, it's recorded in the scriptures, so someone heard it. Now, think about Peter for just a moment, okay? Peter seemed to always chime in on things, right? Peter always had something to say about everything. But Peter probably didn't have much to say about this because Peter had just denied Jesus three times. He didn't have much room to talk. But what about the Pharisees? You remember last week we talked about Simon the leper, one of the Pharisees. Jesus went to Simon's house and the woman came in and broke the alabaster jar and poured the ointment on Jesus' feet. And Simon thought to himself, if this man was really from God, he wouldn't let her do that. This woman's a sinner. And the verse says, and Jesus answered him. Simon thought, and Jesus answered his thought. What did all these people around think when Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in my kingdom? I bet those Pharisees thought, he hasn't followed the law. He hasn't, there's no sacrificial lamb for him. There's no atonement covering for the sins that he's done. The sacrificial lamb was hanging between the two thieves. That day, he was with Jesus in paradise. Here's what Philip Yancey says. Jesus forgave the thief dangling on the cross, knowing full well the thief had converted out of plain fear. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, never make amends to those he had wronged. He simply said, Jesus, remember me, and Jesus promised, today you will be with me in paradise. It was another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather on what God has done for us. You know, Jesus. It would be really nice if Jesus had told us some of these things beforehand. Oh, wait, he did. He told a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. He sent them into the vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went out. Going out about the sixth hour, he went, and the ninth, and he did the same. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, why do you stand idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when he hired those about the 11th, and when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Remember, a denarius was what the people early in the morning were promised. Right? The guys hired at the 11th hour, who probably only worked 1 hour, came and received a denarius. Now, what would you think? Probably the same thing that the other people thought. Those who were hired first came when they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this last worker as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first will be last. And you may have lived 60, 70, 80 years on this earth, and you may have been a Christian for a long, long period of time so far. In fact, next month I celebrate my 20th year as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I have now officially been a believer in Christ longer than I was not. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. So I'd probably be the guy that was hired the sixth hour of the day, or maybe even by the time I come to the end of my life, maybe I'll recognize that it was only the third hour of the day. This thief hanging on the cross, he was the guy that was hired the 11th hour. The 11th hour. And he turned to Jesus and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And God might want something different from you. God might want you to be a believer for 70, 80 years. And want you to be faithful during that whole time. And you might look at that thief on the cross and think, he was only a believer for a few hours and he received the kingdom. But I've had to be faithful for 70, 80 years in order to be there. That's not fair. Really? What's fair is that any of us, or what's not fair is that any of us get it. Right? What's not fair is that any of us receive the grace of God and have eternal life. What's not fair is that Jesus, who had no sin, died on the cross for my sin. That's what's not fair. Do we begrudge his generosity? Don't forget that not a single one of us deserve the grace of God. And that's what makes it grace. Amen? Remember the book of Acts. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And a lot of people will skip to, this is actually verse 38. That should say verse 38. A lot of people skip right over verse 37 and go from verse 36 to verse 38. So I want to read you verse 38. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And we skip over verse 37. Verse 37 is probably the most important verse in the entire passage. Because what happens to these people is the same thing that happened to that thief on the cross. In an instant, he recognized that he needed a Savior. And he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me." Verse 37, you know what happens to all these Jewish people standing around? When they heard what Peter had said, now let me remind you, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." That's what Peter preached, along with a whole lot of other stuff that I'm leaving out for right now. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard that they had crucified the only Savior of the world, they were instantaneously that same thing that had happened to the thief. It was a moment of conversion. Suddenly they recognized their sin. They recognized that they needed a Savior. And I believe that those people were saved before we ever get to verse 38. You know why I believe that? Because what they say is, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Somebody that doesn't believe the message doesn't say, "What should we do?" Jesus was preached, they believed, and they wanted to respond. What do we do now? We crucified the Lord of glory. It was an instantaneous moment of conversion. Some of you know exactly when your instantaneous moment of conversion happened, and some of you don't. You know what? If you don't, don't think worse of yourself. Don't think, "Well, this person can quote the day that they were saved and I can't, so I'm less of a kingdom citizen than they are." No. Do you believe now? Is your trust in Jesus now? That's what matters. Are you relying on him, or are you relying on him plus you, like I did for the first 19 years of my life, thinking that I had some part in my own salvation? Ha! Isaiah says the good things that we do are like dirty rags to him, to God. And I'll let somebody else describe to you what those dirty rags are exactly. They're not nice. The good things that we do are dirty rags to him. If the good things that we do are dirty rags to him, what are the bad things that we do? It took a moment, an instantaneous moment of faith to make them born again. And that's exactly what happened to that thief on the cross. He instantaneously recognized, "I'm going to stand before God. And what am I going to say? I spent my entire life as a thief and I rejected the Savior? That's not going to go over so well." He had theophobia, a fear of God. Later in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the leaders of the church had to decide how much of the law they were going to force the believers, these Gentile believers, not Jews, Gentiles, how much they were going to force the believers to follow. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We're not going to put a whole list of things on them that they need to do, circumcision and animal sacrifice and all these different things. We should not make it difficult for those who are trying to turn to God. And a little while later he says, these are two different translations. This is the NIV here. This is the NET. Some of you might not be very familiar with it, but this is the same verse. "I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those among the Gentiles who are turning to God." What did Jesus do for that thief? Did he cause him extra difficulty? No, he said, "Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise." Well, how does that apply to fear? The way that that applies to fear is that a lot of our fears are self-protective things. We are so concerned about protecting ourselves, our physical lives, the things that we have, maybe even our children. Our children are a huge thing that we try to protect. And every time we try to take control of things, you know what we're doing? We're trying to rip control away from God. You know what we should be doing instead? Trusting that He's got it under control. Trusting that we don't need to fear because He's got things handled. The Apostle John, the apostle that calls himself the one that Jesus loved, he wrote this in the book of 1 John. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is love perfected." That's that word mature that I keep throwing out there. "This is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love." There is no fear in love, but perfect, mature love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been matured, perfected in love. Let me ask you this. If you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, which thief would you be? Because let's be honest, each of us is just one of the thieves. Right? We're certainly not the guy in the middle. So we're either the thief that rejects Jesus, or we're the thief that turns to Him in absolute desperation and says, "Remember me." So which one are you? If you're this one, live a life of mature love right now so that when you do breathe that last breath and stand before God, you can have confidence in the day of judgment. Because you've placed your trust in Jesus and you've lived a life of love. Not a life of fear, right? Perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. So live a life of love. King David wrote in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And the book of Hebrews said, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. So where are you living right now? I had another video I wanted to share with you, but I'm going to post it on the church's Facebook page later instead. I want you to think through the idea, though, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's not where we should be living. We've placed our trust in Jesus. We need to do more than trust Him for eternity. Guess what? We can trust Him today and tomorrow and to the end of the age. And perfect love casts out fear. Amen? Father, thank you for today. I know the things that I have said this morning are much easier said than done in a lot of situations, but Lord, we know that you are love and that you love us deeply. You love us abundantly. You showed us that in your Son dying on the cross. We thank you that we are just one of the thieves. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is that thief on the cross that mocked and ridiculed Jesus until his death, we would wake up and recognize that the day we stand before you is nearer than it has ever been before. Help us to place our trust in Him. And if we have placed our trust in Him, we are that thief that said, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And you looked at Him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Help us to recognize that you didn't just have that day under control, but you have every day under control. And we can trust you. We don't need to fear because you hold the future, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.